It's my pleasure to introduce to you Tim Yarbrough, who's going to be our next speaker. Tim has just turned 60. He's just celebrated 40 years of marriage with his wife, Deborah. They have three grown children that they've homeschooled. They began that in the early 80s, back before homeschooling wasn't cool. Those children are married now. They're actively homeschooling their next generation, seven grandchildren Tim and Deborah have. Tim has lived almost his entire life in Lawrence County, Alabama. But as an entrepreneur, his activities have taken him to several countries on three continents. Through God's gracious providence, while in the early stages of his Christian faith, there were three very specific things that marked the direction of his life. First, and this is interesting, one was the lack of older men willing to invest their lives as mentors to his generation. And he felt this sharply. It eventually led to a very conscious commitment on his part to invest his business and personal activities into developing mentoring and apprenticeship relationships and programs. And he has, at this point, mentored approximately 400 young men and women over the course of 35 years. And he's training other older men to do the same. From those mentoring relationships have sprung the creation of more than 60 small family-based businesses. The second specific thing was the discovery of the relevance of the sovereignty of God, something we don't dwell on much in our society. The sovereignty of God and his law application to all of life, leading to an understanding that effective Christianity has been sacrificed for cultural irrelevance and institutional impotence. The framework of God's law led to various endeavors that range from learning how to build debt-free homes, establishing genuine Christian business associations built on God's law, arbitration and church courts, widows and orphan outreaches, education of and working with civil officials, teaching community homeschool and church group classes to apply God's law to all of their activities. Also, all of it structured at the local level. It's a big theme of Tim's, is do what you can do locally. The third item was his early awareness that the defeatist and pessimistic views of the future that he was being taught in church was in serious conflict with his daily life and expectations as an entrepreneur. This dramatic and unresolvable conflict led to the search, fed the search for the need of a worldview cohesion. Eventually, God brought mentors, fathers in the faith, who taught and trained him in God's law and the Dominion Mandate Great Commission, and thus unfolded a joyfully optimistic view of the success of Christ's gospel in time and history over the entire earth. That success, that sure success of Christ's gospel, has Tim and his fellow travelers committed toward trying to help establish, by God's grace, another 200 small Christian businesses in the next 10 years. What a goal. And expand the influence and practice of genuine biblical economic principles at the local level to increase teaching activities in homeschool and community classes, mature the widows and orphans ministry while incorporating other churches and families into the process, and continue developing mission activities that start with an exit strategy, leaving behind mature disciples rather than a dependency model, which has been so crippling to our brothers and sisters. I've heard Tim speak in a couple of different venues. We had a very delightful conversation last night over dinner. It's my pleasure to introduce to you our next speaker, Tim Yarbrough. Please welcome him.
Well, the first thing that you'll gather is I'm no scholar. Like many people in the Christian Reconstruction movement, I am a what would be called, what would you say biblically? Because you couldn't biblically say clergy and laity, right? There's no such things. So I'm just a guy. A little bit of my background. Just so you know where I'm coming from, I am an elder in a Presbyterian church. We have church role memberships. We have a church covenant that I helped draft, and I think most of it needs to be redone. So what I intend to do, first I'd like to toss a challenge out, because I loved Bo's presentation, but I disagree with one part of it. And here it is. When did the pulpits become responsible in terms of the faults that belong to you and I? If the pulpits are totally responsible, not that they don't have some responsibility for their calling. So I think we need to think that through, because it has been my experience. I know the difference between positional people and leaders. Most of you do too. I can go into a corporate boardroom and in 5 minutes I can tell you who the leaders are, no matter what their title is. And it has been my experience that most of the leaders are not in the pulpits. And so it is the leaders who must lead. And one of the great strategies in dealing with churches in our area is that you, and again, I toss this out as a challenge to us to think through this, because that's an easy escape mechanism, to blame it on somebody else. So in the churches in our area, if you want to be effective in reaching across interchurch activity, the people you find are the leaders. And that's where you make your connections at. So, and I offer that challenge in the most positive way. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, this is what happens to us. You know, you hear the government did this and this, or it's corporate policy. And both of those are mechanisms to hide personal responsibility. They're a lie. The government did not bomb those children. Joe and John and Bob and somebody else did that. It wasn't corporate policy that stole. It was Susan and Robert and Tim. Ethics belongs to individuals. So when you hear these things, we get these shades of where we don't have to be responsible. And one of the things that some of our young folks are here, and they'll tell you, they all know the routine, that God only requires responsibility in three areas of life. That's it. Three. In every other area of life, you are absolutely free to do what you want. What are the three areas? Every thought, every word, and every deed. Outside of that, you're free to do whatever you want. And they all laugh like you do. So when we think of these things, I'm going to do a little presentation on the Puritans and Separatists, but I'm going to break it down a little bit different than you may get an impression that I'm going to. But I want to do a little plug. For those of you, how many of you here know who Pierre Verre is? Okay, for the rest of you non-Christians, Pierre Verre has been called the R.J. Rushdoony of the 16th century. And the young lady that wrote this biography, what a magnificent testimony to this brother that needs to be well known again. And we have a few copies of this out here. And then she is in the process of translating his work on the commentary on the Ten Commandments. And oh, are they fantastic. They make for great reading, because what he does, thou shalt not kill. She has three of them done right now, and God willing, she has three more ready that she's translated. She taught herself this old French. And the only French word I know is oui. And that's because it was included in our vocabulary. Thou shalt not kill. And Verre, I think that maybe the reason he's not as well known is that he wrote his theology for the common people. And you will, during the course of this presentation, get an idea of why he appeals to me, but it's conversational. It's Tim and Shelby, and they're sitting at a table and they're having a conversation, and this theology is real. Thou shalt not steal. This is a great one to use in your local neighborhoods. We have reading clubs. I meet with different people, believers and unbelievers, and this just makes for great dialogue about what theft is and that kind of stuff. Letters of comfort. The same young lady translated all this stuff. This is all Bob Verray. Letters of comfort to the persecuted church. The first time I read this, I literally wept. Because if you gave the maturity of this council in our day, there is no end to the criticism that you would get. There were five young men that had gone over to Lausanne, and I don't even know if that's, I used to call it lasagna because that's the closest word I knew how to. But there was a city, and they go over and they went to school, and they go back, and through treachery, they're captured. And they're imprisoned, and they're condemned to die. And Verray writes them a letter, and he says, "My dear brothers, if the Lord will be honored by your death, you will die. If the Lord will be honored by your life, you will live." What counsel in the providence of God. And then he has this book on the Christian and the magistrate may have some relevance to our day today. And then these other books, Roger Oliver, where are you? There's Brother Roger and Sister Marcy there down in Puebla, Mexico. There's a young gentleman down there who is also working with him, Nathan Conkey. How many of you know about Nathan? Okay, a lot of you do. Nathan teaches English. You got an Irishman in Mexico teaching English. I mean, you just have to listen to this stuff. And the providence of God. But there are some books here that we use. The Law by Frederick Bastiat. It is probably the greatest small treatise I know of institutional theft of the 8th and 10th commandment. We use it with our county commissioners, with our mayors, with our judges. We train our business people with it. It opens up great dialogue for believers and non-believers. And then we have another one, Are We Good Enough for Liberty? And these are put out by Foundation for Economic Education, and it deals with character. It's a fantastic little book. And many years ago in our local area, we were so impressed. Y'all may have heard of this guy. His name is R.J. Rush Dooney. If you haven't, you should get something from him and read it. But they had the 14 pages of the introduction to the Institutes of Biblical Law. So we called Castleton and said, can we reprint this? And they said, well, we don't own the reprint rights. And so we go through this whole rigmarole for... rigmarole is a Lawrence County word for a lot of trouble. And it took us 3 years, and they finally let us reprint this. And we hand this out like candy, some hopeful to educate, others to offend them. But if you would like some of these, we will give these away. If you would like to contribute something for that, we're going to use that for Nathan. Nathan's going to be coming to visit us in August, and his work there is vital. It's very encouraging. So, with my promo out of the way and my encouragement, let us pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what a joy, an absolute joy, to be a servant of the King. Lord, you are a delight to serve. Thank you for your calling upon me and my brothers and my sisters. Thank you for our trials. Thank you, Lord, for our time in history. Thank you for the difficulties of our day. Thank you for the challenges. Thank you that we can trust that the hand of God in history marches triumphantly toward that one single event. Sit thou here at my right hand until thine enemies become thy footstool. O Lord, I pray that for me and my brothers and sisters, that where you have called us, this challenge may be taken up with a vision that captures our very lives for where you have called us. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen.
Well, all of you young men, I want to challenge you. First of all, we talk about changing a culture. I was raised 8 miles from where I presently live on a farm. And all of my life growing up, when older people walked into the room, as a young man, you stood up. We didn't know why. But we did know what would happen if you did not. It's called the negative sanction of the law. And so we would stand up. And after the Lord converted me, one day I was reading in the scriptures, and by this time I had got some kind of an inkling of impacting our culture for Christ. And I still didn't know why we did what we did. And I was reading in Leviticus 19:32, and it said this: "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord." I was like, that's why we do what we do. But the generation before me never taught me that. What they did teach me was what would happen to me if I didn't do it. And I want to suggest to you young men and you young ladies that one way to start transforming your culture is implementing God's law as it relates to older people coming into the room where you are and standing up. And honoring them. Because God says so. Fear the Lord. It's a reverence to Him. So there's one culture-changing idea. And then you have, within the Christian Reconstruction movement, I mean, if you want to have discussions, all you need to do is put the word boo out there, right? And then you will get 8 treatises on how the word boo is not correctly applied to this particular situation. And we will have somebody eventually write a 600-page tome on that. I take a little bit of a different approach, and here's why. Men like Mr. Marinoff and others who are scholars, Joel McDermott is here, Martin Salbretti. I'm no scholar. I've read a decent amount in my lifetime, but I get around men who are so much better read than I am. And here's typically what happens within Reformed movements. We take this approach: write, teach, and do. I don't take that approach. Now, it does take a certain amount of knowledge to be able to write something about something. It requires it. But I take a different approach. Because when you take that approach, what happens is you narrow the participants at the front end of the process. Okay? So, being an erudite scholar as I am, I looked at that and I said, we're going to change some things. So I did this after a lot of deep thinking. Do, teach, and then write. Now, what I discovered in that is that when I swapped those two categories, how it radically altered the number of people who can be involved on the front end side. Every Christian can do. Now, you need knowledge. You got to know what you're doing. Or after you get up from not knowing what you were doing, you got to know how to look back and then know what you're doing. Okay? So I take the approach that's a little bit different. Do, then teach. Because in the doing of it, it is essential that you begin to teach others what it is that you're doing. And as you teach them, we call this the discipleship process. But you have so much more potential of involving an ever-increasing number of people. And then when you write, you can write about the things that God has done in your life, what God has done through your labors. It's not secondhand. It's not theoretical, though you need the theoretical. But there are some times we get so caught up in the theoretical, it traps us into one of the great deceptions in the Scriptures. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, enjoying your intellectual achievements. That's in 3 Timothy. No. So that you don't deceive yourselves. And there's a great quote in Pierre Verre's book of the letters to persecuted brethren that says this. When you get out and you do things, and I'm going to take this topic and go there. Anyone that knows me knew that was going to happen, so this was just kind of like a lead-in to catch you. But Verre says this, when we study the Scriptures, we're only theoreticians until we do our theology. Because it's in the doing of our theology that we wind up getting the smoke of the battle into our nostrils. And there's no education like the smoke of a battle. I could tell my children 20 times, don't touch that hot oven. I was such an effective teacher that every one of them did it. I have a gift. But do you know that after they touched that hot oven, how many times I had to tell them not to touch the hot oven? Brothers and sisters, that's the way it will be with our Christianity when we engage the culture and quit complaining that others aren't doing what we ought to be doing. One of the things that ought to sadden us, in my view, is that we complain about what everybody else is not doing as though that's going to change anything. Personally, I find that a ludicrous idea. If there is going to be change in Lawrence County, Alabama, that change must start with me. And how do we do that? I want to share a story with you. It's typically the way that I communicate to people. And then I want to narrow down our focus a little bit as I venture into my subject. But I'd like for you to just mentally take a trip with me. And let's go back to March 24th, 1936. Some of you should remember that day. And on that day, you got the morning newspaper, which was the Chicago Daily Tribune. And you're sitting in your kitchen and your family gathers around you, and there's this article in that paper. And this article captures your attention. And here's the story they reported. And you read it out loud to your family. Thomas Howard Overton, 31 years old, is blind. And Stanley A. Kaprisky, 32 years old, is armless. They have pooled their faculties to assist each other through their freshman year at Chicago Kent College of Law. Their singular complementary partnership became known yesterday when it was announced that Overton had the highest grades of anyone in the class of 175 students. His home is down in Perry County in a town that is called Sandwich, quote, which isn't as large as the freshman class, Overton said. The pooling of their physical resources developed by chance on their first day as freshmen at the school. When Kaprisky guided the blind Overton down a flight of steps. When they came to a door, the armless Kaprisky could not turn the handle and open it. Overton could. Moreover, Overton could carry books, but not read them. Kaprisky could read them, but not carry them. Overton could write and type, which Kaprisky could not. Sometimes, reflected Overton, I think Stanley does more for me than I do for him. According to Edmund W. Burke, an official at the school, Overton has a highly logical and receptive mind with an amazing memory. Kaprisky has faced a tremendous obstacle in law study in his inability to write, a handicap which school officials consider to be the worst possible in view of the large amount of written work required. I take notes in class with a punch on a Braille form board, Overton said. Out of class, Stanley reads to me, and I transcribe some of the notes on a typewriter for him. For examinations, however, Stanley has to have his brothers or someone write for him. For each of us, it is just a matter of working harder to overcome a physical handicap. I have the same interest and ambitions as anyone else. I like to read, dance, and swim. A girlfriend? Why, yes. A very good one. Overton became blind when he lost his eyesight at 20 years of age. After his eyesight had gradually failed, Kaprisky lost his left arm while playing in a railroad yard when he was 14 years old. 4 years ago, he lost the other arm in an automobile crash. Both are on scholarship provided by vocational aid agencies. The young men ride streetcars alone to class. One lived at home, one lived at a boarding house. At first, I was timid about getting out. Now I am used to it, Kaprisky explained. The conductor reaches into my pocket, gets the fare, and puts the transfer in. When I go in a restaurant to eat, there is usually a waitress or someone to help me eat. Yes, I almost knocked one of his teeth out with a beer stein when I first tried to help him down one, smiled Overton. He also puts my hat and coat on and adjusts my tie, added Kaprisky. The blind law student related that his chief inspiration came from Klaus Merminger, a blind attorney from Oregon, Illinois. Overton commented, I gave up the security of a job as a switchboard operator in Dixon, Illinois in 1933 to start my paralegal course on the theory that I wanted less security and more opportunity. As you're sitting in your reformed kitchen, thinking of your reformed friends and your other brothers and sisters, I wonder how many of us think of being the eyes for where our brother has no eyes. Or being the arms for a brother or sister that has no arms. How many of us think about coming alongside of them first to support them in their weaknesses rather than criticizing them for their faults? Boy, to tote that guy's books every day. I wonder how long in his life he's going to have the handicap of being armless. Or how long will the blind man be blind? But when we look out at our brothers and sisters, if we want to change a culture, brothers and sisters, let me suggest this. Why don't we become for each other the strength of the other's weakness? You want to find faults with them? That's not a problem. But that's not going to solve the problem. We need to be the strengths for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And we need to find ways that we can do that, to open the door for the armless guy. Now that takes time. Can you imagine what this was like for them on an everyday basis? Imagine being so dependent that you had to be fed as a 32-year-old man. Or somebody had to get change out of your pocket or lead you down the stairs. And so, within the Christian faith, you know, as Christian Reconstructionists, we have big ideas. And I thank God that we do. But I happen to think there are five marks of a church at least, and one of them is, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And that means we serve. And we come alongside one another. And there's strength in that unity, isn't it? Oh man, there's strength in that unity. The twofold and the threefold cord become stronger because of it. And I pray the day comes within the Christian Reconstruction Movement that what our great desire is in faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ is to be the arms, the eyes, the feet, the hands, the ankles, whatever may be needed to bring strength to the process that we have. And so in that, what I would like to do is I was going to do another part first, but I've changed my mind because I thought Bo did such a great job of bringing us into a perspective in our times. I want to tell you a story about where I live before I relate how that applies from the Puritans and the Separatists. In the book of Exodus, there's a story, and I'm just going to relate the story. Most of you know it. Jethro comes visiting Moses, right? And Jethro brings Zipporah and the young'uns, and that always has its challenges. And he hears the story from Moses of what God done in Egypt and all that, and it's great. And then the next day he gets up, and there's Moses who goes to sit in judgment and listen to all the judgment. Jethro's sitting there watching this thing. And he makes this tremendously interesting statement to Moses. The thing which thou dost is not good. And what Moses had just related is that all the people brought their problems to him. And Jethro said, the thing you do is not good. You weary these people. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, when you have a Christian Reconstructionist that takes the problems of the world on his own shoulder, he wearies everybody around him. I'm just telling you. Can't wait to get away from him. But there's no need for that. The thing that you do is not good. You know why? God never put on your shoulders the weight of the world. You're incompetent to it. I'm incompetent to it. So he devised this system of how to decentralize problem management. And I want to suggest to you that there's a way to decentralize what you're willing to put your hand to. And the Separatists and the Puritans did that. So as I begin to think upon this, some of you that know my story know that when I was the guy that had the weight of the world on my shoulders, I managed somehow to bring all of that into my home. And it was no more solvable in my home than it was out there. And so I started with this. I thought, well, North America. And then I began to do a little study on the states and problems in Mexico and problems in Canada and the Russians fooling around in Alaska and stuff like that. And I thought, well, maybe that's a little much. Maybe I'm just not qualified to handle that. So what I did was I narrowed it down to another nation. God bless Dixie. And I looked at that, and in this nation, there are 4 million people. There's Montgomery. There's 67 counties. And you know, I discovered I had a hard time with this burden. It was too much. So, I thought what I would do is refine it. So I broke it down into smaller units, and there are 67 counties in the state of Alabama. And with those 67 counties, I figured out that if I spent 3 years in each county working, I would die at the ripe age of 201. I started this when I was 35. So I'm kind of getting limited, right? After that, as I grew, I realized the problem that I had was Moses' problem. The thing thou doest is not good. Why weary these people? And it wasn't the people of Alabama I was wearying. It was the people in my own home. And so I begin to focus on Lawrence County. Now, for those of you that don't know, I was born and raised 8 miles from where I presently live. And then, after focusing in and knowing where God called me, that became my focus. And with that focus, this is my county. This is my calling. There are 4 high schools in my county. There are 7 junior and elementary schools. They're the only state-established church that we have in Lawrence County. I have to say they're effective. And with that, as we begin to break this down and we begin to look at it, we can deal with this. Now, interestingly enough, in my county, we estimated that in order to infiltrate our county with the ideas of God's law and to permeate our culture would require 200 centers of influence. We have 34,000 people in this county. Now, until you get directly involved in teaching and training and discipling people, you think, you need 200 people to do that? Oh, yeah. That's a minimum. We think 340 would be better. Because the discipleship process takes time. And you have to remember, we're also dealing with a culture that was like me, steeped in socialism when they were converted. And so in this county where I live, there are 34,000 people. We need 200 people to permeate the culture. And if you go back into the history of my state, you'll discover we're one of 11 states that have more people who draw a check from the government than work in private enterprise. How many churches do you think are in my county? 200. If building more churches would change the problem or correct the problem, we would have it done by now. Now, we got all kinds of churches. We even have one church building that's empty in case you get upset this Sunday and need a place to go worship, and you can do it by yourself. We have Church of Christ. We have Baptist. Boy, we have Baptists. I mean, we got a lot of Baptists. We have Pentecostal Holiness. We have Independence. Just recently, we had a congregation that was pastored by a man and his wife, but they separated, and now it's only pastored by the wife. He probably will have his own congregation next month. And so this is the focus of my endeavors. Now, what in the world does this have to do with the separatists and the Puritans? And I will tell you everything. Because in my county, what you have here is the success, the unintended success of the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, as Mr. Marinoff so eloquently pointed out, one of the things was the right of private judgment. Let me tell you, what we got going on in my county is a lot of private judgment. Okay? And it has grown, it has morphed. And then the other thing, the right of private conscience. I separate that, others may not. But the two fundamental doctrines of the Reformation, the right of private judgment and the right of private conscience. Now, this was not the intention, but this is what's happened. But however, the same disease has infected the entire process. And so when you reach inside, there are two congregations in this county that are training and discipling the future. Two. And when I say congregations, it's people within the congregations who are doing that. So, as I share this story with you, when you break it down, does this look a little more feasible to you guys than my North American strategy that I wasn't able to sell anybody on, including me? I would look at that, and you talk about getting depressed. I don't do drugs, but I was looking for them. Okay? That's depressing. And particularly when I knew I was having a hard time with my county commission, my own city. Now, in my county, you have to realize that everybody in my county has been born again 10 or 12 times, depending on how many evangelists have come through. Being a Christian has lost all ethical relevance in most instances. Now, does that mean that these churches do no good? No, it does not. Now, sometimes we forget that. There's a principle the Apostle Paul advances. Some preach Christ of envy, some intended to add to my hurt, some for this reason, some for that. But nevertheless, I rejoice that Christ is preached. Now, I can tell you stories of young people, calls from probation offices that says, would you be willing to mentor this young person? Now, they know I'm not going to use the manual they wrote in Montgomery. They also know that manual does not work. Okay? They know it is not a matter of guessing. And we have seen the Lord do interesting and amazing things with that. And so this becomes more feasible, and now we can focus on this. And I'll just give you a few other statistics. In our county, there are 937 widows, but I haven't read the obituaries this week. Those 937 widows are not cared for the most part, by their families nor by the churches. They're cared for by, what would be your guess?
The state.
So there's a ministry there recovering it, and there's a ministry there to help abuse families. And we can talk about all we want about what the people are doing in Washington, D.C., and brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, I am 60 years old, and not one of those illiterate people up there have called me and asked my counsel. I do not know what's wrong with them. But I can spend all my effort and time and energy over an area I have no influence on. But I can do something about those widow ladies by the grace of God. And I can also reach across boundaries that otherwise would not be open to me. But you know, it's amazing that when you start doing that and you start implementing God's law, not waiting for somebody else to do it, you will be amazed at the barriers God will break down. And people start adding additional rooms to their house for their parents to move into. Or they'll start helping you to do projects of repair and so on and so forth. So, within that, all the young people that you can reach out to, they're captured within this system. And they come out thinking what they've been taught to think, and they don't know how to articulate things, and they don't understand ideas have consequences. But you have the potential to reach out and to get a hold of them and touch them and change their lives. Talk to them about economics. I couldn't tell you how many young people, for some strange reason, they're interested in economics. My 8-year-old grandson calls and says, Grandpa, When does your yard need mowing? I said, why are you interested? Because you pay me. Okay? But these young people look out and they see hopelessness. And so as I go into, I want you to keep this in mind, that I don't want to encourage you to take on the Moses problem. Because you can't solve it. Neither can I. And I fear most of us have done that during the course of our lives as Christian Reconstructionists. And you take on a burden that you will never share, and I'll tell you why. God intends for that gentleman to take care of 10, and that gentleman to take care of 10, and that gentleman to take care of 10. And some of you others that are brighter and better equipped than some of us others, you're to help look over those and help them to be a servant to them. Not as though we have dominion over your faith, but let us be helpers of your joy, for you stand by faith. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:24. That's what we're to be one to another. So, you decentralize this thing, and then it becomes manageable. I can see how I can disciple 10. Now, if I'm in my lifetime, I don't know how long the Lord has, but we need 200 in my county. We're about 10% of the way there. Now, we have people who are at different levels, but they're not prepared yet. But they will be, because they're getting some of that smoke in their nostrils. And as one of the young men said, you know, human nature is so discouraging. But it makes the grace of God so much better. When you see what God does with people and changes their lives. So what I want to do here with the remainder of our time is I would like to make you a prisoner of hope. When you go to conferences and they speak of all the conspiracies of the world and, you know, the bankers and whatever, they forget that the crowning moment was when the Father said to the Son, sit here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is what's happening in the march of history. So if you go to Isaiah 65, I want to read this to you, and then we'll enter into our discussions on. I have until 4:30. Yeah, I think. Okay, so we're only going to cover approximately 500 years of history in 30 minutes. So, Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. My note says I have to read it from the Bible. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Well, that has an appeal, doesn't it? And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And in the scriptures, in Zechariah, we find in the 9th chapter this. You hear this resounding victory, don't you, through this proclamation. And I want to encourage you, Lord willing, every morning when I get up, I read something about the march of Christ's victory in time and in history. And that today is part of that march in history. And in Zechariah, you know what was going on in Zechariah. It says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope." A prisoner of hope. We have a hope. A hope that is alive. A hope that will conquer history. A hope that will conquer my county in time and in history. So a prisoner of hope. May God help us to be prisoners of hope, that we're captured by this being a prisoner of hope. Now you know the story of where they were and the rebuilding process that had to go on. But they were prisoners of hope. So we look back into history and talking about the Puritans and the Separatists and how that's important to that location. Merle Daubigny said it like this, and this is why I think what's happening today in our world is so refreshing. "As we advance through the centuries, light and life begin to decrease in the church." Why? "Because the torch of Scripture begins to grow dim, and because the deceitful light of human authorities begin to replace it." Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what is stirring the remnant of God. We know something's wrong. And all of a sudden we start opening up the scriptures. And we begin to say, wait a minute. And I could go into the things that I think are wrong, and I'm going to bypass that for the moment. But we know that. Now the question is whether or not we will maintain our integrity in searching for the answers. That's the question. Will we be rebels looking for a cause or reformers looking for a city? That's the question. Can we dispense hope to the world around us because the light of hope lives in us? That's the question. Dr. Rush Dooney, he should have been a writer, don't y'all think? I mean, he really should have. He made a statement that impacted me tremendously. Like, that happened a lot of times to me with reading Dr. Rush Dooney at night. He would counsel me. I never met Dr. Rush Dooney. My son did. I don't know that I've ever forgiven him for that. And he did it on my dime. That was even worse. Dr. Rush Dooney said this in his commentary on Deuteronomy. "No generation is born into a virginal historical context. Even Adam's world was a given order with a variety of preconditions. Israel is told that the covenant of centuries early, made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, binds them also. They are born into a given context, even as all of us are. And that context gives us responsibilities, duties, and accountability from our birth. The chain of generations is not a binding chain, but a foundation to build upon and in terms of which to grow. Incredible insight, isn't it? I mean, after you read it, you think, well, I should have known that. Well, why did I think it was so incredible if I'm that smart? But we're born into a context. In that context, I was born to my parents on a farm. That context gave meaning and responsibilities to my life. And so he makes one other statement that I thought was pretty good for a man of his caliber. A man is more than his own person, and a Christian man especially so. A man is a network of loyalties, allegiances, duties, and associations. He is never alone. Man in isolation is a figment of academic fantasies. Man is at all times in a context. I would hate to live my life outside the context of the brothers and sisters that God has given me in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have now lived long enough till I have some more of an understanding of what our Lord said when he said, "Who are my family except they, my mothers, my brothers, my sisters, but they that do the will of God." I get it now. I had so much more be around my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and my unregenerate family. So, we're 500 years down the road, and we look back at the Puritans and the Separatists, and I want to look at what I consider to be some of their mistakes. And I'm going to paint a very broad picture. And we have guys here, and some of you, we do some studies at home. We drill into these things to help us understand. I'm not interested in changing the world. Now, that may sound horrible, but what I am interested in is in changing that county. I want that county for Christ. And God help me. And given us time and labor in the work of the Holy Spirit, that county will rejoice in Jesus Christ. So we're 500 years down the road. The Puritans, you know, my uncle, Edward VIII, some of you may have heard of him. My uncle had a little problem with his marriage. And he appealed to the Pope. And said, "Pope, I need to correct this issue with my..." And I'm paraphrasing in case y'all are not aware that that's what I'm doing. "And I need to correct this issue." And so there was this conflict that happened about authority. And my Uncle Edward, in his wisdom, decided that he no longer needed the Pope. So what he would do is become the Pope. And so he became the Pope, and he had the structure in place and all that. But there was an event that happened before this time that began to mark the Puritans and the Separatists. It happened in 1378. Because there was this stranglehold that existed on power as a general rule. There's always exceptions. But in 1378, you had this thing that went on with Popey I, Popey II, and Popey III. You had three popes vying for the position of pope. And it began to bring into question authority. It began to cause people to question things. And then you had Pope I excommunicating Pope III, who excommunicated Pope II, and then they try to kill each other. All the things that go on, you know, with just the normal pope stuff. But it began to create cracks. And then along came the thing where the transition was made to the Church of England. And out of that grew a group of people, because in 1526, I believe it was when Tyndale's Bible was translated, and one of my favorite sentences in all of that about William Tyndale's Bible is, you know, they tried to buy them up. Y'all know the story. They tried to buy them all up, and then they redid the work. And there's this story. It's always inserted when you read it, but they were smuggled in various merchandise. And I thank God for those businessmen. What a wonderful testimony to them. Some of them we know their names, some we don't. And so there began to arise within the church a movement for reform. These guys wanted to purify. The term, as the best I could find it, first began to be applied in 1562, or right about there. They wanted to purify. It was a term of derision. You know, it's kind of like somebody says to us in Alabama, "You're just a redneck," and they think we're insulted. We're like, well, I finally got there. And so the Puritans kept working at trying to purify this system. Now, here was their problem. Power never relinquishes itself without a war. It does not do it. And so what they chose to do was to continue doing this. And one of my favorite episodes is 1572 to 1577. And by this time, there had been enough debating and arguing and all of that going on until the Puritans begin to devour one another. And they would begin to, you know, they would have differences about the law of Moses. They would have differences about this. And so what they would do is they begin to fight with themselves. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but they did take energy away from the process. But even more so, they fought a battle that they lost at every turn. They would gain a little, then they would lose it. And then, you know, that process goes on out into the 1600s. And I don't want to dwell too much on the specifics of it, but, you know, then the Presbyterians came along. God bless the Presbyterians of the 1600. And the Presbyterians came along and said, we no longer need the divine right of kings. So what do we need? We need the divine right of Parliament, where, of course, is dominated by, Presbyterians. And so we have this shift, this idea of power that is alien from the Scriptures. It's alien. And some of the things that they would do, like I was in a class, and they would talk about nominating guys for elders, and they would send spies to watch their lives to make sure they prayed enough for each day. And brothers and sisters, some of the things these guys did, there's just no defense for it. I mean, you talk about busybodies. And we need to be able to make honest evaluations of that. I mean, there were stalwart men and women. But some of the things were just incredible. I was telling you about the 1572 to 1577. And I forget the term that was used for it. It's in my notes, and I've already lost my place on my notes. But one guy, we got so heated in the argument, a Puritan with another Puritan, and he figured out how to eliminate competition. He killed him. Well, that pretty well ended the argument that he had. But they would let these debates make such rancor among them. And they failed. Now, let's look back. We're 500 years later, right? And they invested something like, depending on who you read and so forth, but let's just say 128 to 150 years of tremendous energy and effort. And you know the story of the Exedra Oath. What an incredible thing of conscience where they wouldn't even take an oath because they wanted to know what he meant by Exedra. That's a pretty smart idea given the history that they had there. And when you get all said and done, they change nothing with that. Now, on the other side of the coin, Not only did they seek to impact the Church of England in the power structure, which they failed at, and brothers and sisters, I will tell you at this point in time, in that county, I have 200 churches. Would you like to guess how many power structures I have in Lawrence County within the religious community? Yeah, that's a pretty good guess, about 200. But now, it's even more so than that. If you go back to the Puritans, and they invested all this effort and energy, and they lost that war, but they did other things that were far more important. They impacted the home, they impacted family, they impacted the culture around them. They were successful impacting the culture. They changed the culture. They did not capture the power structure. I wonder if there's something we should learn from that. What should we be doing? And it matters not if you're talking about Presbyterians or Lutherans or whatever the case might be. They lost all that effort and energy and so much sacrifice. And I think they were godly men. Now, I don't share the position of a number of my brothers that within the existing power structures that there aren't men who aren't trying. And I know that they don't believe that everybody is like that, but it is dominant. There ain't no question about that. But there are men who are trying, and what you discover about them is that they're in constant trouble. So, we have to rebuild. And there was another group there, the Separatists. And the Separatists started, you know, they were called Brownists. And one of my favorite congregations of all history is we call the Pilgrims. One of my favorite men of history is John Robinson. And his demeanor reminds me a lot of, for all of you who are unconverted and have not read Pierre Verret, reminds me of Pierre Verret. Because Verret and John Robinson were men who were able to look at their times. And they saw the dissensions and where they were going. Now, this Brown guy, I loved him because he demonstrated the absurdity of people like himself. He was all up in arms, and they wound up going over to Amsterdam. They created a congregation over there. And if you go in and you read the stories of the congregations, they were always divisive in the congregations. And one of my favorite ones, I think this is just hilarious. And all of the leadership of this particular congregation excommunicated themselves. Okay, I don't know how to explain that. And then they reconstituted themselves after they excommunicated themselves so they could be a true church. And then the congregation split. And they were so divisive until this other congregation moved from there to Leiden to get away from them. And the guy who started all of this winds up after being so vehement against the Church of England, and you're just a reprobate if you don't come out of the Church of England, so on and so forth, winds up quitting, going back to England, and taking a position in, guess where? The Church of England. And that's where he spent the rest of his days, after he got all these people to do this stuff. Well, anyway, the Separatists, they themselves too were a quarrelsome lot. And it was a quarrelsome time. And let me just tell you something that I've often thought about. Take it for what it's worth. It's just an old country boy that sitting back looking at it. But you know, I think it's good and right that we question what we inherited out of the Reformation. Tulip in its day was a good thing. Today it is an albatross around our necks. And I don't mean that in a bad way as far as our brothers and sisters of the past are concerned, but it has come to define the Reformed faith in our day. I call it the new monastic movement, or how to become Islamicized inside the Reformed faith. Because, you know, the true Islamists, what do they want to do? They want to go back to the 700s, right? And within the Reformed circles, if we're not careful, rather than using that as a stepping stone to move forward into the future, it becomes a crutch for us to go back to. Time and time again, I am an elder in a Presbyterian church. I have seen this over, not at a distance, up close, personal. I have watched personally where these things morphed. They're not scripture. But the reality is, they are. That's reality. And so, anyway, these separatists, they were successful, you know, and they eventually came across the waters. And I know that's a very broad sweep, and some of you guys, I hope you don't whack me on Facebook, you know, with some of the more details. I'm aware that that's very broad. But the separatists said, we're going to come out of the Church of England and we're going to create our own church. But you know what? Even when they did that, they inherited a thought process. They inherited a background. They inherited those things of their time by God's provision. And there's this guy. I don't know how to pronounce his name. Okay. And if I tried, I could fake it. And I could look confident, and you would think I probably know what I'm doing. Well, I don't. So, I'm just going to quote this from a book called Those Terrible Middle Ages, Debunking the Myths. Said this, "Is it not one of the benefits of history that we learn not to renew the errors of the past?" And we look back and we say, okay, what were the errors? Well, one error we know was they tried to attack a frontal assault on the power structures of their day within religious circles. Brothers and sisters, that was a mistake. And I say that with full knowledge that many of those men and women gave all for Christ. Their devotion to the Lord was far superior to anything that I've done. But one of the greatest statements I've ever read about this is by John Robinson. And I share this with you because of this reason. I think it's time, if we are not our own best self-critics, when others criticize us, or we become irrelevant, we'll have nowhere to turn to. If we can't be our own critics and we have the Word of God, now we may decide that some of these things are good, some of these things are bad, but to renew the Scriptures, Robinson said this, and this is so true. They were getting ready to leave for America, and this was his last sermon to them. "I charge you before God and his blessed angels that you follow me no further than you have seen me follow Christ. If God reveal anything to you by any other instrument of his, be as ready to receive it as ever you were to receive any truth from my ministry. For I am confident the Lord has more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word." Have you heard that lately? He goes further. "The Lutherans cannot be drawn to go beyond what Luther saw." For whatever part of God's will he had further imparted and revealed to Calvin, they, the Lutherans, would rather die than embrace it. And so you see the Calvinists stick fast where he left them. This is a misery much to be lamented. For though these men were precious shining lights in their times, yet God had not revealed his whole will to them. And were they now living, they would be as ready and willing to embrace further light as that they had received. Where is that? Oh God, teach us. Help us to see. I couldn't tell you, and I thank God for John Calvin. I remember slogging through his 22-volume commentaries, and I'm like, Lord, why didn't you call this man to a different ministry? In reading it, but you, and I say that with all the love, I mean, Calvin's insights for his day, but where he came from, his background, you could see it clinging to him and some of the issues. And that's okay. He was a man of his times. And then in the history of the Puritans, I don't know if you've ever heard of this particular volume. I'm getting close. But I want to use this when we think about the Puritans, and let's don't repeat their mistakes, the separatists. Don't attack the power structure. Don't spend the time there. Rebuild. Rebuild. And just one quick thing. This whole issue, we're in major discussions about this. This whole issue, you know, that's cropped up about church membership and all that kind of stuff. I think the emphasis and the questions are wrong. And I'll just share with you my perspective. Because we're not looking to create church members. Never have been. I want to share with you the kind of people we're looking to create. I was talking with Mr. Marinoff this morning, there is underlying so much of the New Testament this issue of voluntarism. I think it's the greatest thing that happened to the Reformation when it came across the pond, because it went from a mandatory system to a voluntary system, which means you and I have to become culturally persuasive by winning. And when we embrace that as prisoners of hope, we can't. But here's what we seek for. And it does away with this whole idea. And I realize there's a conversation that needs to go on about this stuff. But here's what the scripture says. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. And the way that we share it with our young people here, I may not be too sure about a wise man, a guy hearing. I may not be too sure about whether he's increasing in learning, but one thing I can see is whether or not he attains to wise counsel. I can see that. That's evident. And we stress that tremendously with our young men and women, and you young men here, that marked my early life as a Christian. And it's what led me to the work that I do primarily in working with young men and young women. It takes a lot of time. You have to invest the time. They have good questions. Sometimes they have questions almost as dumb as the ones I had when I was their age. But so far, I'm holding the trophy. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. You go to Proverbs 15 and 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. Let me just ask a question, if I may. If you were to write down and had to write down on a piece of paper right now Who are the counselors that you have reached out to in your life and they're consistent? What would you write down? What's the counsel that they've given you? And then there's one in 11 and 14 that says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Notice this theme about multitude of counselors. Let me tell you how this generally comes down. Within the Reform circles and other circles, but Reforms, this is kind of us. We have young people or others who come to us and we give them counsel and then they don't take our counsel and we get upset with them, right? What we gave them wasn't counsel, what we gave them was commands. How about that multitude of counselors? What about if I sent some of these young people, I said, you go see this gentleman here, you go see Martin, you go see Roger, and the experiences that God has given to them, and the young people here from our neck of the woods will tell you that's what happens. And they don't take your counsel because God gave better wisdom through Martin than he did through my counsel. And so if we train our young people to do this, and then they feel that they can come back and they can talk to you and they can share with you because you're not going to be upset because they didn't follow your commands that you call counsels. And I couldn't tell you how many times within the Reformed faith I have seen men who are pastors do this. And then wonder why people get upset. Well, brother, if what you gave them wasn't counsel, you know, if you give counsel, there's at least three options, right? Yes, no, maybe. Let me encourage you. Stick with the maybe until you get done with the multitude of counselors or the variety of counselors that you should have in your life. That's a lifestyle principle for us as Christians. It ought to be a part of everybody's life. Now, this is why we need the local congregations. Now, it's good to have these extensions and, you know, people. One of the great joys of my life is some of my Canadian friends, Paul and Laura. And I had one of the best conversations. There was a lady that had called me and we were talking and I had referred her to speak with Laura back some time ago and she called me back. And if you know Miss Laura, well, you know that there are occasions when she can be a little passionate about what she thinks and believes. So this lady calls me back, and we were discussing, and it was a topic that would be generally known. And I said, well, I personally said, I think Paul should have married someone who was a little more passionate about what they believed and thought. And the phone goes silent on the other end. And this lady says, what do you mean more passionate? And I wanted to play it out, but I just lost it. But listen to this in 12 and 15. This is why it's a lifestyle for us, brothers and sisters. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Let's see, Lord, if I don't have counselors in my life, people I can turn to that know me, what is your description of that person? Well, that hits home, doesn't it? Well, I don't have time to read the other statement about the Puritans. But their great success was their infiltration of culture. That was their success. But I want to tell you a little story as I end. John Robinson, towards the end of his days, the plan had always been for him to come to Plymouth. That was the plan. And John Robinson died in 1625, still in Leiden. And in 1629, his wife Bridget, with the remaining three children, had booked passage but never did come. Isaac Robinson did make it. Now, you got to love this story just for the sake of it. How many of you know what pre-contract is? You ever heard of that? Well, among the separatists, they had this ingenious idea that when a young man and a young woman were decided, they showed up before the elders or the civil magistrate and they were going to get married, they had privileges, shall we call them. And they had all the privileges except the final privilege, right? And they constantly were shocked about the number of babies that were born 7 months after the marriage. And I read that and I'm like, you got to be kidding me. But I thought it was a little humorous because it was kind of... Anyway. But towards the end of his life, everybody expected Robinson. The idea was for him to come to America. And in the later years, in the 1940s or 50s, I forget which the date was, they uncovered some more letters of John Robinson. And as he got older and before he died, in his earlier years, Robinson had been involved in a lot of controversy. And in those letters, it was discovered that John Robinson was planning, in fact, on leaving Leiden. But he had become so burdened by his involvement in the controversies and the fruits of it, he wasn't going to America. He was going to the West Indies. So much did it bother him. Well, brothers and sisters, what I want to encourage you in when you think on these things, I have never found in all my years of dealing with young men and young women and my own life. How many of you guys here are married? You're going to get this story. And I'm going to close with this. How many of you remember when you figured out that your wife was the one? Remember that? Oh, yeah. I remember that. And you became focused. You were like the laser, weren't you? I mean, you were so honed in, you had her mom and daddy nervous from the day one. But you were focused. Now, let me ask you a question. You remember that time when it was like that for you? Do you remember having trouble with wandering eyes? Didn't happen, did it? Why? You were focused. You had a vision. You had a dream. I couldn't figure out why there was only one woman in the world. That's the way it is with young people. You help them find a vision that will capture everything about them. And just like when you and I were determined to make our wives, that very discipline will be the greatest discipline you can ever introduce into the church world. Generally, when we think of discipline within the church, we think of what? Negative sanctions, you know, we going, all that kind of stuff. Give them a vision. And that vision will be like it was with you and I. When we were chasing our wives, we didn't have time for these distractions. We were so focused on the goal. And wow, what a life. I loved it. I loved chasing my wife. I was passionate. And I don't know how that woman could stand to be away from me. Just incredible. That's the passion I have for my county. That's the passion I want to encourage you to have for where you are, where God has called you. If it's going to change, it will be us that does it. Don't spend your time fighting the power structures. Spend your time rebuilding the culture. That's how we win. Every time. Thank you.